Westminster Larger Catechism, we come to question 90. This is a more encouraging topic than we had last week, more uplifting topic. Last week it was what shall be done to the wicked on the day of judgment, and this week it is what shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment. And the answer is, at the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. So there we have the catechism definition. Just a couple of things I might mention. Might not be familiar. I'm not going to really go through this phrase by phrase in the catechism, but we're going to rather concentrate on a passage in Revelation. But I just want to mention a couple of things here from the catechism where it says the immediate vision and fruition of God. Now, that language might be strange to us. The word immediate there doesn't mean like with time, but it means without a mediator. In other words, we come directly before the face of God when we go to heaven, rather than knowing him through his word and that kind of thing. We will actually come before God immediately or directly, would be another way to say it. And a fruition of God means that he gives us fruit. In other words, he makes us fully fruitful. He makes us fruitful now as his people, and we know him now, but then we will know him fully. And then now we're fruitful, then we'll be really fruitful. So that's what we have to look forward to. Okay, so as we begin today, I want to remind you what we've seen already in this study about God's judgment that we've been looking at recently, what will happen on the day of judgment. We saw that Christ will return from heaven on that day, that he will summon the whole world before him. Everyone will come whether they want to or not. The righteous will come. The unrighteous will come. No one will have a choice. And even the dead will come. We saw that the graves would be opened up. The bodies would be called forth from the grave. The spirit and body will be joined together again. And they'll be brought forth before the Lord, everyone on that day. And we saw that Christ then will judge every person. He will separate the righteous from the wicked. Very direct, clear separation that's made. And he will give to each their final sentence of blessing or condemnation. Last week, we looked at the terrible punishment that will be brought upon the wicked in that day. We saw in Matthew 25 that their judgment will be very, very severe. Not only will they be cut off from the comfortable presence of God, excluded from something, but also that they will be afflicted with torment night and day forever and ever in both soul and body. Now, although we may struggle to see the justice of such extreme measures in our present fallen condition, it's because we have a problem, not because there's a problem with what God does. On that day, though, we will clearly see the justice of everything that God brings upon the wicked. Not only will he clearly expose the sin of the wicked and convict them and show their sin for what it is, but he will also on that day show the his own character. He will reveal his glory so that we will see the God against whom we have all sinned. And when we see that, we will realize much more the weight and the gravity of our sin and how wicked it was for us to sin against such a God. I spoke to you about the importance of accepting this hard doctrine, because it helps us to understand many other things in Scripture. And if people reject something like this because it's not pleasant to them or they don't like it, then it's going to affect the way they look at everything. We're not going to really have an appreciation for the cross and what Jesus did. If we don't think there's an eternal curse, then we don't think Jesus had to do very much on the cross. You know, they don't even think that he needed to be the Son of God. And there's all sorts of things that are going to start to be affected by that. So God's truth is all tied together. We have to accept what he says. But what we have to talk about today is much more pleasant, is much more easy to accept. I don't know many people that complain about the injustice of what we're going to be talking about today. What shall be done to the righteous on the day of judgment? The blessings to the righteous are so marvelous that they are impossible for us to fully grasp. But we can at least get an idea of them because God has revealed it to us by his Spirit in the Word that he has given to us. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." You see, this is not something that people just came up with and said, "Oh, I think heaven," you know, people will do that. "I think heaven's like this. I think it's like this." Well, that's just their imagination, their idea. We couldn't do that. How would we be able to be capable of knowing what God was going to do? But eye has not seen or ear heard nor entered into the heart of man, but God reveals it to us by his Spirit. And happily, he's given us divine revelation in the Word, so that these things are recorded for us, what he has determined to do with us. And one place where Spirit-filled revelation is given about heaven is presented to us in the book of Revelation. John, the aged apostle on the Isle of Patmos, was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when the Lord presented a great vision to him of future things. Much of what he saw was to occur in the very near future. He talked about churches that were there at that time and what would befall those churches and about the destruction of Jerusalem, I believe, although that's a disputed point. But he also saw what was going to occur at the very end of the world at that time. He did see into the more distant future. He sees the city of man, which is referred to as Babylon, raised up and destroyed and brought to eternal destruction. And he sees the city of God, the New Jerusalem, brought to glorious perfection by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in chapters 4 and 5, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, or the Lion of Judah, is seen to have conquered sin for his people by becoming the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain, the one who is giving as a sacrifice. This is how he is seen in the book of Revelation to have overcome, by becoming a Lamb for sacrifice. And the great outcome of his work as the Lamb of God for his people, the final result in what he brings to them, is given to us in Revelation 21:1 through 22:5. And that's the portion that we're going to be looking at today. It's here that we're enabled to see what God has prepared for his people who are in Jesus Christ, for whom the Lamb has conquered. So please now listen as I read to you from God's Word, from Revelation 21 and following. Now, this is, of course, John who is writing here, and this is the Word of God as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There we'll end the reading of God's holy word. I wonder if you happen to notice in this reading that we just did how this passage refers to Jesus Christ. He's not called the Lord here. He's not called the Christ. He's not called the King. But he's called the Lamb. 7 times over, he is referred to as the Lamb in those words that I just read. This speaks of him as the one who was sacrificed to take away our sins. He is the Lamb who was slain to take away the sin of the world. And here we see what the world looks like when sin has been taken away from it. It's because he was slain that the church is able to attain the glory of heaven that's spoken about in this passage. In heaven, you see, we who are God's sons, the meek, will inherit the earth. Those who have come to God in his grace will inherit the earth because the Lamb was slain and gives this to us. In heaven, we will never forget what he has done for us as the Lamb. We will know him as the one who gave himself fully for us in order that we might receive the blessing that we will enjoy forever and ever there in glory as his bride. Now, this passage presents to us the ultimate communion that the church has with the Lamb who was slain. The communion, remember, our connection with him so that we are benefited. We're joined to him. We have union with Christ by faith. And then in that connection, he makes us fruitful. He gives us life. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us all things that we need. So she is taken, the church is taken as his bride, and so is brought into the very household of the triune God by marriage. Through Christ, her husband, she has the most intimate communion, which brings her to perfect beauty, happiness, and fruitfulness. Obviously, we will not be able to consider all the details that are in this glorious passage today, but we will rather consider what happens to the invisible church as his bride, the Lamb of God. First, we will look at the presentation of the bride to the Lamb. Secondly, we will look at the union of the bride with the Lamb. And thirdly, we will look at the provision for the bride from the Lamb that makes her fruitful. So first of all, the presentation of the bride to the Lamb. You all know about that special moment at a wedding when the congregation has been assembled and everyone's in their places and the wedding party has made their way up to the front of the church, and then the music rises and the congregation stands, and there at the back of the church stands the bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. This is that wonderful moment when the bride is presented as the one who has been chosen by the groom to be his wife. Presented as the one that he has chosen of all women to love and to cherish and to provide for as long as they both shall live. The presentation of the bride is not just something that's done in our culture. In the time of Christ, it was the custom for the bride also to be gloriously arrayed and have jewels in her hair and all sorts of things that she was decked out with. And the groom would go and take her from her father's house. And then there would be a procession through the street as the bride and groom went together and the wedding party with them through the street, singing and rejoicing as the bride was presented. "This is my bride that I have chosen," as he went through the streets. Even 1,000 years before that time, before the day of Christ, we have in Psalm 45 that we sing, the bride is spoken of beautifully arrayed and presented and brought before witnesses as she is given to her husband. In Psalm 45:13, it says, "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace." And you see, she's entering there to live with him forever. That's what is happening. This is a special moment when she is presented in all of her beauty before all of her friends and all of her relations as the one chosen by the groom. They bring gifts and they enter into joy of the occasion. It is a glorious moment for them both, as for both the bride and the groom, as he delights in her beauty and shows her off to all of his friends as the one that he has chosen to share his life with. Now, my brothers and sisters, it's hard to believe this, but this is what Jesus Christ is going to do with the whole church that he has redeemed. And we look at ourselves now and we say, how could this be? But he's going to gather all of his elect together from all the different ages, and he's going to present his bride gloriously arrayed for him. It's his chosen to live with him forever and ever. John sees a vision of that great day. He sees her coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. This is what it says in verse 2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And in verse 9, John is summoned by the angel to come and look at her. Look at her beauty as she's presented. The angel is seen to say, you know, just look at her. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem," again, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. This is the day of the church's open presentment as Christ's chosen bride. She's been very ordinary in the world, but on that day, everything will change. She will be ordinary no more. You see here that she is not an ordinary bride in other ways as well. Not only that she's not going to be ordinary in the way that she is now, but also This bride is an entire city, a great city, a holy city, the New Jerusalem. It may not be the most flattering thing to say about a bride in this case, but she's so big that John has to be taken up to a high mountain so that he can see all of her. Now, you see, in this case, her size is glorious. If you had to take people up on a mountain to see all of the bride in a wedding that we would have, it wouldn't be all that flattering. But in this case, her size is glorious. This is the language that is used to refer to the whole church, all the elect of God for whom Christ died, joined together, all those who have been redeemed and sanctified by the blood of the Lamb out of every age and every nation of the world. And her coming down out of heaven. Now, what is that? Well, her coming down out of heaven is her presentation at the last day, the day of judgment, when Jesus returns to the earth in all of his glory. See, this ties in with what we have seen is going to happen in previous sermons. Remember, the whole church is going to go to meet the Lord in the air when he comes. And of course, the spirits of those who are already with him, their bodies will be joined to them so that there will be a visible representation of them now. They will have a not just a representation, but they will have a visible appearance. And the whole church then, meeting him in the air, remember that word meet, it refers to a meeting where you're escorting him, coming down to earth with the Lord in that day of judgment to live with him forever. We have seen that the bodies of the dead will be raised, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord when he comes. Now, this was explained clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4, where we're told in 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." You see, this is a presentation. The trumpet sounds, and here he comes in his glory with his bride, parading through the streets as they did. "And the dead in Christ will rise first," it says. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." The bride is joined to him in that day. And you'll remember, again, the word meet that's used here. It's like we would meet a king that was coming into the city as a procession. The people would go out to meet him and come with him into the city. So the Lord coming from heaven, the church goes up to meet him and then comes down with him. Just as it was done at the triumphal entry in Jerusalem when the people gathered and escorted him into the city as their king. Or as is done, as we've already mentioned, in weddings in that day, where they would go through the streets, the whole wedding party would be gathered together as they escorted them to the house where the bride and groom were going to live. John 5 tells us that the wicked will also be raised at this time, but it appears that they will not be caught up in the air. Only the chosen bride will have that privilege. And although 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't mention the wicked, Matthew 24, 40 and 41 does. And it shows that the wicked will be left when the righteous are taken. Remember that the two will be in the fields and one will be taken, the other will left, two grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Well, God's bride is taken to meet him in the air and the others are left. In Matthew 25, 1, you have the parable of the 10 virgins that begins there that shows how the 5 unprepared virgins are excluded from that great procession of escorting him as he comes. And the discourse that begins in Matthew 25, 31 shows that Christ's judgment will be that distinguishing judgment in which Christ will separate the sheep from the goats on the right and left hand. It shows how he will openly acknowledge and acquit the righteous, displaying their righteousness, while at the very same time openly exposing the wicked and their condemnation. The church is vindicated and the wicked are condemned. And so here in Revelation 21, the picture is filled out for us. We get the marvelous picture that the elect are actually being presented as a bride, gloriously arrayed for her husband. Her true beauty that she has from the work of the Spirit is now fully brought out in her, and she is seen to be prepared gloriously for him. She is radiant for him, full of beauty, decked out with a perfect righteousness. You see also that Revelation 21 doesn't fail to mention that those who were never converted to Christ will be rejected. They do not make up his bride. Revelation 21:8 shows that they will be rejected because they have not been made holy. says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's a terrible judgment that we looked at last week. They're excluded and they're cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:27 shows that it is those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life that are excluded. They have not been redeemed. They're not part of his bride. They must be cut off. But now I want you to take a look at the beauty of the bride as she is presented on that last day. You know, there she is, prepared for her husband. Brothers and sisters, we are told something so wonderful here. Verse 2, that she is prepared for her husband. It's so amazing. In other words, in that day, she's going to be just right for him. Perfectly suited for him. Sinful people that we are. This is talking about us. We're going to be everything that we need to be for him. She who was once full of sin will, by the grace of God, be suited to be his bride in his house forever and ever. To Jesus in all glory. He will not be ashamed to have this bride. She will be perfected. She will be adorned by him, by his gracious, powerful working. This is that work that is spoken about in Ephesians 5, 25 and 27, where it says to husbands, husbands, love your wives. And then it gives the example. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to what end? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It's amazing what he's going to do. But that she should be holy and without blemish. He has given himself to make her perfect. Look at the names that she's called, verse 2. These names are reflective of what she is. By that working of his grace, that washing that he gives to her, that perfecting. It says that she's first here called the holy city. She comes as one who has now been fully transformed. Now made perfectly holy, without spot or blemish. Remember, this city is it's a bride. It's a corporate people together. They're holy. We're holy. If you're among those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, you've been given the Holy Spirit as a pledge, you see. Now, as soon as you believed, you were converted, the Holy Spirit gave you a new birth. The Blessed Spirit caused you to be born again. And by that new birth, you were radically changed so that God's law was written in your heart. So that you delighted in his ways, so that you began to walk in his ways, you begin to bear fruit. But on that day that you're called to meet Christ in the air, it's not going to be just a down payment anymore. That's when the fullness of the Spirit came. See, when we compare the Old Testament to the New Testament, they had the Spirit, but the Spirit was poured out in the New Testament. But then the New Testament tells us that was just a down payment. That's just a deposit. And then in this last day, the Spirit's really going to be poured out. And we're going to be completely filled with the Spirit as never before. You'll receive the full blessing of the Spirit. You'll be made perfectly holy so that you will love every bit as much as Jesus loves. It's amazing to think about. You'll be holy even as he is holy. Perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's so hard to imagine these things. You struggle along with your sin now, but then you'll be flooded with holiness through and through, every fiber. So on the day the bride is presented to Christ, she will be a holy city. That's the first name she's given in verse 2. Secondly, you see that she's called the New Jerusalem. Now that word Jerusalem means possession of peace or foundation of peace. She is the one who has been reconciled to God by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is the one who by his cross has fully taken away all of our sins. And Jerusalem is therefore established on this foundation of peace. Jerusalem is the place of old where sacrifices were offered to atone for sin until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, Jerusalem is the place where Jesus was offered as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And now the bride is called New Jerusalem because she is established on the foundation of the work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was crucified and who brought perfect peace to her, the New Jerusalem, the city whose foundation is peace. Although our sin is completely pardoned as soon as we're justified, there is total forgiveness that's brought to us, but the fullness and the light of that forgiveness will be presented on the day when the bride appears, when she is perfectly acquitted, openly received by him on that last day, when he takes her to himself. So here you see these two names. The twin promised blessings of God's covenant are revealed in these two names. The perfection through the blood of Christ that we will be given. The promise of holiness and the promise of forgiveness. I repeat that to you a lot because those are the twin blessings of the covenant. Does the scripture not say in Hebrews 10, 16 through 17, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them." That's holiness. Okay, a heart for God, a heart for purity, a heart for his law. That's holiness. And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." That's forgiveness. That's the atonement of our sins. So those are the twin blessings, holiness, forgiveness. But the blood of the covenant, by the blood of the covenant we are made holy, and by the blood of the covenant we are pardoned. This, my brothers and sisters, is the bride of Christ, prepared for her husband, perfectly prepared. And now I want you to see, secondly, the union of the bride with the Lamb. You know, this is perhaps the most marvelous thing of all. We have spoken about communion with Christ in glory in our catechism studies. And, well, this is the consummation, the completion of that communion. We are given to the Son of God to be his wife, to live in communion with him always. In verse 9, the whole church is called the Lamb's wife. Nothing could be greater than to be the Lamb's wife. He is the Son of God, and we become his bride. In verse 3, John speaks of this blessed communion. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" You see what this is saying? God is going to live with us forever. Just as a groom takes his bride and brings her into the inheritance of his father's house, so Jesus will bring us into the inheritance of his father's house. We'll become part of the family. Do you recognize this promise too that I just read? That God will make us his people and will dwell among us and be our God? I hope it's familiar to you. The very essence of God's covenant promise from the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament is this very thing. It's found in every age. This is the link that ties God's dealing with his elect people together in every age. It's the same. "I'll be your God, you'll be my people." It's the promise that was made to Abraham. "I'll be God to you and to your descendants after you, and you shall be my people." It's the promise that was made to Israel through Moses and represented by God establishing his tabernacle. He pitched his tent among them when they were in the wilderness, in the midst of his people, promising to dwell among them. It's the promise that was made to David, promising that his seed would reign forever and ever in the midst of his people. David's son would become the king that was there forever with his bride. It's the promise that the prophets echoed when they told of the coming of Christ, that God would dwell among them and that all would know him. There would be an intimacy there that we would know him from the least to the greatest of us. It's the promise that is announced when Jesus Christ appeared and John said, John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now that word, that he dwelt among us, that word literally is that he tabernacled among us. He came to live among us. Before, God's presence was seen in the shadows of the tabernacle, but now in the person of Jesus revealed in the flesh, in this age that we live in. But here in Revelation 21, that tabernacle is now brought to its climax, to its fullness. My dear brothers and sisters, this is about God taking his elect people, defiled, ruined, sinful, ruined by the fall, and bringing them into his very own household, having perfected them, bringing them into his own household in glory to behold him and to live in that glory constantly and forever. It's a work of redemption, the whole work. The whole church is united to Jesus Christ in holy matrimony and so are brought to live in his inheritance. We who are mere creatures made of the dust of the ground and who are fallen creatures, ruined, defiled, are actually taken, redeemed, sanctified, and brought to live in God's house with Christ our husband forever. We are brought into the Father's house where there are pleasures forevermore. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been in this house in perfect harmony all through the ages, forever and ever, for all eternity. And now God, in his amazing grace, has brought us to share in that glory through Christ our husband, to behold that glory. Jesus said that they may behold the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. Verse 7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The Bible, is the bride is joined to the Son of God in marriage and so becomes a daughter or a son with the Son, in a sense, to the Father. The Father to the Son of God becomes our Father through our union with him in marriage. We become part of the family. Now joined to him, she actually becomes that which truly reflects his glory, part of his household. Just look at how her beauty as the Lamb's wife is described here. The angel who speaks to John in verse 9 is elated when he calls John to come and look at her in her glory and perfection. The angel's saying, look at her. She's God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The angels have seen the whole thing, you see, from start to finish. They saw the first promise that was made after man fell into sin in the garden and the woman's seed that would crush the serpent's head. And then the angels saw when they gathered together to sing praises to the Son of God who lay in the manger at his nativity. And they saw what God was doing, and they were amazed that God should become flesh. And then they beheld him on the cross when he was crucified, and they received him into the heavens after he was exalted to sit at the right hand of God. And they said, this is what he's done for his people. These angels have seen all of the factions and all the difficulties and all the things in the church until at this last day, they see the bride gloriously arrayed and now joined to her husband, having become perfected in glory. Just look at what the angel shows John of the beauty of the Lamb's wife, joined to him. We're told in verse 11 that having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, please don't ask me to describe this. This is obviously a glory that is beyond our understanding. It's a radiance that she has as the one who is the Lamb's wife, who's joined to him. You see what this glory is. It is the glory of God that's risen upon her. That's what it says at the beginning of verse 11. Having the glory of God, she is filled with the glory of God. She is now, through union with Christ, the perfect image of God. We're told in verse 12 that she has 12 great gates. Perhaps this is showing her openness to her husband who comes through those gates, as Psalm 24 describes. No longer is she shut up to him in coldness as the old Jerusalem was when the Lord Jesus came. Now she is open to receive him, unlike the old Jerusalem that shut herself off to him now and received strangers instead. She is now for him alone. open to Him, not as one who feels herself constrained by the fact that she is for Him alone, but one who is delighted to be His alone, having everything in Him. We are told in verse 14 that she has a wall with 12 foundations with the names of the apostles on them. She is established on the word of the apostles who declared to us the saving work of Jesus Christ. It is upon the foundation of His sacrifice that she has His glory, the sacrifice proclaimed by the apostles. Verse 17 tells us that this wall is over 200 feet high. The foundation is solid. So there's this security. She is established forever upon a solid foundation. There's no possibility of falling. Nothing can spoil her beauty. Nothing can get in to this city that will defile and that will ruin. And you see how she is perfect in symmetry and proportion as the angel measures her. She's immense in size, made up of people from every nation and tongue, a great multitude that cannot be numbered, like the sand of the sea and like the stars of heaven. This description goes on. She is shown to be made up of the finest materials. Her gates are made up each of a single pearl. Nothing like this that we have in the world today. Her streets are made of pure gold. But notice in verse 19 through 20 that she is of 12 precious stones. These are like the stones that the high priest wore on his breast when he went into the holy place to atone for sin in the Old Testament. These stones represent God's people at that time in the Old Testament, each tribe, each of the 12 tribes. And the priest represented Jesus Christ with His bride upon His breast. Near to His heart is the one that He was offering Himself for. And now she is there adorning Him as these precious stones. She is there being beautiful for Him, near to Him, near to His heart. You see in verse 22 through 24 that the glory that is seen in the wife of the Lamb is the very glory of God. Look at verse 22. It says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light." Now, this is amazing. It's kind of complicated, but it's amazing because you see here that the city, the bride, the redeemed church, is so mingled with Christ that she is one with God. She is the city, and now the whole city that she is said to be a temple. And God Himself is said to be that temple. So the question is, which is it? Is the temple the bride, or is the temple the Lord? It says the Lord is the temple. It says the bride is the temple. So which is it? Well, the answer is that yes, it's both. The temple is the Lord joined to the bride in full communion, so that she shines forth with the radiance of His glory by her union and communion with Him. She is His image. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're not talking about that New Age kind of thing, that one with God, where there's a blurring of the distinction between the creature and the Creator. This is not suggesting that we become gods. The creature cannot become the Creator, never, ever at all. We cannot become infinite and eternal. But this is saying that we shall become the perfect image of God through union with Jesus Christ, so that the glory of God will be seen, the likeness of God in that temple, so that we can say, just as you take a picture of something, an image of something, you hold it up and you say, "This is Bill." And does that mean that Bill turned into a little piece of paper with little colors on it? No. You mean that that is an image of Bill. And so it is that this New Jerusalem, this city, is now perfectly representing God. It is a portrait of God. God Himself is seen. This reminds us that from the beginning we were created in the image of God. An image is something that's supposed to look like the thing that it images. We fell, so we don't. But it is not the thing itself. It's a reflection of the thing itself. It's like an image in a mirror, like an image that's in a painted photo, in a painted portrait. It's a piece of artwork that captures something of the beauty of the thing that it images, so as to show forth that beauty. This is what we were created to be, is the image of God. And this is what we shall finally become in glory when we have full communion with Jesus Christ. His glory will be seen upon us, filling us and making us fruitful. His bride will be fruitful in his house, bringing forth glory through her union with him. And in verse 24, it shows that we will behold the glory of God in each other when we have been perfected as his image. You have the bride looking at herself and knowing God as she now has become his image. Verse 24 says, "The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it." So you see that they are both, the nations are both glory gazers and glory givers at the same time. These are the nations who make up the bride, who walk in the light of the glory of God that is seen in the bride. They know him who is invisible. They delight in each other, and they delight in bringing glory to God continually before each other. They live together, blessing each other continually and loving each other with the love that is just like God's love. He permeates the whole city, you see. His bride is radiant with his glory, showing glory within herself, so that the nations both gaze upon and give glory to God as part of that city. But how is it that the Lamb's wife is able to do this? And how is she be able to keep doing this? Well, John tells us, and this is the third thing I want you to see, the provision of the bride is from the Lamb. The glory and the happiness that she has comes from him. In 21, 5 and 6, we are told that God is the one who makes all things new. It's by his grace and powerful work that this situation comes about. It's by his powerful work that this fallen, sinful, ruined world will be transformed to be a holy bride for Christ. It is by his work alone from start to finish, because he is, as it says, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is by his decree and purpose that this is done, his almighty power and grace that these things are accomplished. In verse 6, he is described as the one who gives the fountain of the water of life to him who thirsts. That's a provision. This is the fountain that Israel drank from in the wilderness. This is the fountain that Jesus promised in John 4 that would spring up into everlasting life. This is the blessing of the Holy Spirit that he gives to his own to fill them with beautiful life as God's image, so that they are holy as God is holy and love as he loves. This fountain is further spoken of in chapter 22. In the first two verses it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Here you see that the fountain proceeds, and I believe this to be the Holy Spirit, from the Father and the Son. The fountain comes forth from the throne of God and the Lamb, who is here fully equal with the Father. See, the Lamb and the Father are right next to each other. They're equals. And the fountain comes forth and brings life continually to the city of God in heaven. It brings forth the tree of life that gives life to the nations and that heals them. The image of God was damaged and needs to be healed, but the tree of life restores the nations and so that they show forth the glory of God as they were at first created to do. This is true communion with God. Communion is where God gives to us life by his Spirit that produces fruit in us, and then we give back to God the fruit that he has provided for us as we show forth his praise and glory. We become that image of God. And because we are forever united to him, verse 3, this is still chapter 22, tells us that there is no more curse, and no more sin. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Isn't that marvelous? This fountain will so supply us that it says that we will serve him perfectly, without sin. We try to serve him now as those who are redeemed, but like Paul said in Romans 7, we find that sin is present with us. But then his throne is going to be in our midst, and he will rule in us completely and perfectly and thoroughly. You see, that's what a throne is, where you rule. We will be constantly ruled by him and not by anything else. As his wife, we will submit to him, and we will do nothing else but his will. And oh, the beauty of a bride who has a husband like this, that she does his will continually. It's hard to even imagine a world of perfect love, a world without any sin at all. Verse 4 adds that his name will be on our foreheads. That means that we will be his, only his. Just as the first woman was called by the name of her husband, it says in Genesis 5 that Adam and Eve were there, and then they were called together, Adam. So we will take our husband's name in that great day. His name will be upon us. We will be his. Verse 4 also says that we will see his face. We will see him as he is without the distortion that sin causes in our vision. We will see him as he is face to face so that we will know him and delight in him and have constant happiness in knowing him, beholding the glory that he has had with the Father from all eternity. And verse 5 says that we will live in this glorious light of his presence forever. It's going to be for a little while, but we will be reigning with him as his bride and queen, resplendent with his glory. This is a blessing that will never cease and that nothing will ever spoil. My brothers and sisters, you see here that we have none of this on our own. You are nothing apart from your Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You are nothing apart from him as the Lamb who supplies the fountain, the Lamb that was slain for our sins. It is by that sacrifice that all of these blessings flow to us and come to us. You cannot have any of this without him. Those who are not in him are cast into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, the second death, no way to recover themselves. But you need not be among these ones. No, my dear friends, Jesus calls you to come to him for eternal life. This marvelous, glorious life is the life that he gives to his bride when he takes her to himself to live in his house. He will provide for her forever in his house. He will give her everything that she needs. He promises to do so. You can be sure of him because he has already given himself as a sacrifice for our sins. If he was willing to do that, then you can be sure that he will do the rest. He calls you to come to receive this life that he promises. Look at later on in Revelation 22 and verse 12, and you have here his personal call. He says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires, let him come and take of the water of life freely." See, that's Jesus' call. And how does he minister that call? The Spirit and the bride. The church goes forth, the bride goes forth to the nations and calls others while there is still time and says, "Come, come and drink of this fountain and receive life." Now, what could make anyone hesitate? Does anyone here think that you have something better than this? A better fountain than what is shown to us here in Jesus Christ? Do you deceive yourself in supposing that these things that we have spoken about here are just idle tales that someone made up? Do you dream that you can somehow achieve something worthwhile apart from him, apart from this salvation? Or is it just that your sin is so precious to you that you don't want to turn away from it to come and drink from this fountain? If it is so with you, then I don't really have anything more to say to you. You just go on and enjoy your sin and your pride while you have a chance. God will be fully vindicated in that day when you're cast in the lake of fire. But perhaps you're here and you just feel that you're too far gone for Him to ever have you. Is that the reason for not coming to Him? Well, that's ridiculous. Because He's the Son of God. And He bore the pains of hell on the cross for sinners. He knows how far gone you are. He knows how far gone we all are. That's why He took such radical measures. Are you going to defy Him in this? Are you going to say that He didn't go far enough to deal with your sin? That's ludicrous. It's even blasphemous. It's offensive to say that the cross is not sufficient, that it is not enough. Come to Him and He will give you this wonderful life as His bride forever and ever. He is the Lamb that was slain for this one purpose, for His bride. He will complete the work in you if you come to Him. Please stand and let's call on Him. Heavenly Father, what a climax this is to this world, the very place that everything is headed is that day when the bride is presented as one who is perfectly prepared for her husband, not something that we can do for ourselves. We praise You, Lord, that from beginning to end, that it is grace, grace, grace. And I pray that You would help us to turn from all of our own ways and our pride and take hold of the precious blessing that is given to us through Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. We thank You that He goes forth into all the world and He says, "Come." The Spirit and the bride whom He has sent say, "Come." Come and take of the water of life freely. Father, we pray that the church of God would be filled, that You would gather Your elect from the four corners of the earth, that the church would be established, and that You would hasten this day. And Father, help us to live differently on account of it. When we arrive to this day, we will know that we will look back and we will see how unworthy we were. But we will realize that it wasn't anything to do about how worthy we were. That it was all about Your grace. It is Your grace that saves us. It is the work of Christ. It is not works of righteousness which we have done. But Father, we pray that in light of this glory, that we would live differently. That we would hunger and thirst for the fullness of God's Spirit. Father, we would reach out to You continually, craving the life that You have for us, the calling that is ours, that we would strive for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul described it. Father, that we would more and more cast off the darkness and turn to the light, that we would put off the old man and put on the new man that's being renewed in knowledge and being renewed in righteousness and holiness, after the image of the One who created us. We thank You for the hope that we have. Eye has not seen or ear heard the things that You have prepared for those that love You, that You have revealed them to us by Your Spirit. We praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's unite our voices in singing Psalm 84b.